Just after breakfast this morning, I was chatting with David Powell about some of the things we had been doing with my wife and my youngest son, who were with me for the first couple of weeks. And I was telling them, I was telling David that on Monday we had been up to up with Noel, staying with Noel for a few days, and we visited Blanchetown and the Murray River. And he reminded me that in this part of the world, we don't talk about the Murray River, but the River Murray. And because it's perhaps the river, it's known worldwide, of course, the River Murray. But this morning and over this weekend, we're going to be looking at the river, which is the River of God. And I want to, and then one of the things I want us to see over the weekend together is that it's the river of the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit is pictured for us very much as a river in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at just, as I was explaining last night, we're going to look at just a few of the main passages where something of this comes out. In this session, I want us to look at briefly at the two passages we've already heard read for us this morning, one from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, from the creation story, and the other from Ezekiel 47. And I think in chatting with John Dunkley over the last couple of days, I've realized that you've been doing something on the River of God, and John has taken you through a study some time ago on the River of God, so I'm sure that you'll be very familiar with certainly the passage from Ezekiel chapter 47. But I want us to start today with Genesis chapter 2. I'm reading from the NIV, but the differences will be fairly minimal. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters, and so on. And it's just that those words in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And literally in Hebrew, the Hebrew just reads, a river flowing from Eden. That's the way the description starts. A river flowing from Eden and its purpose to water the garden. So I just want to take a few points out of this first of all. The first is that it was this river that watered the garden. You know that gardens need water and vineyards need water and crops need water and animals need water and we all need water. In Scotland, we have very little need of watering our gardens. I haven't watered my garden now we've been living in the house for 25 years. I think 23 years ago is the last time I really put a sprinkler on the garden. We don't need to. We have sort of natural waters coming down from the skies all too frequently for us. But this is a river that watered the garden. In other words, it was this river that gave life to everything that sprung up in the garden. It was this river that sustained the whole life of the garden, and that life in its great variety and richness and abundance of life. It was this river that renewed and refreshed the garden regularly on a daily basis, and the life of the garden. Not just the life of the trees and the life of the vegetation, and the very life of the tree of life itself, but also the life of humanity in the garden, of human beings in the garden of God. And I want you to imagine the first couple down by the river. often been down by a, perhaps down by a river yourself, and as kids dipped into a river and so on. Well, that's I imagine that's the kind of thing that Adam and Eve did, that our first human parents did. Imagine them drinking daily from the river, the pure water of that river. Nowadays, we're very careful about when we go to pools and all of that. And we won't immediately drink from that water. But this was a river from which they could drink deeply to satisfy and quench their thirst. And we can imagine them bathing in the river and swimming in the river and like little children enjoying themselves and playing, renewing themselves and refreshing themselves in the river. One of the other passages that we'll look at later on, later on this morning, is from the Psalms, Psalm 36. And it talks, it uses this language of the river as well, Psalm 36 and verse 8. And if we adapt the language of that verse a little, we can say that here in the beginning, in the garden of God, Father God gave his children drink, a drink from the river of Eden. That word Eden in the plural is found in Psalm 36. The Hebrew word that's translated as Eden means delight. It's the place of God's delights. It's the place of God's pleasures. We can think of this river that God provided for humanity in the garden as the river of his delights, his own delights, the river of his pleasures. And he shares that with his family. He shares it with his human family made in his image. So it was that river then, the river of God's making, the river of God's gift that gave life to the garden. And of course, we see something similar in the first creation story in Genesis chapter 1. Where it's very clearly the Spirit who gives life to everything, fills everything with life. He's there in the beginning in verse 2. The Spirit of God moving, hovering over the creation, the encoded creation at the very beginning. And as the Word begins to form the creation each of the days, is formed by the Word of God, and then we see the Spirit of God, that breath of God, that life-giving breath of God, filling each of the sections of creation with all sorts of life until it's full of life and teeming with life. So as you have that breath of God or the wind of God in Genesis 1 giving life to the whole of creation, so in a sense as you come down to the concentrated on the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, it's the river of God. And I think we'll see as we go through the scriptures, it's the river of the Spirit of God, the life-giving outflow of the river of God's Spirit that actually gives life to everything in Eden. And it is still, of course, the very same river, the river of God, the river of his Spirit, which gives life in its richness and fullness to ourselves. It's the river of God, we'll see, that brings us alive spiritually. It's the river of God that keeps us alive spiritually, that renews and refreshes the life of the people of God as we go on with him. It's the river that makes, as it makes our gardens fruitful and our vineyards fruitful, it makes the garden that we are, the garden of our heart, fruitful. It makes ourselves fruitful with all the fruit of the Spirit and keeps us alive. And it can do that for us even when everything around us is spiritually barren and morally a desert. One of the things we did in our first week here in South Australia was go up to the Flinders. And I'd been up before, but it was all new for my wife and my youngest son. And we saw quite a number of the creeks up there. My wife was always mocking me because We've got a bit of the Gaelic vowels, and Gaelic vowels, Scottish Gaelic vowels are all long, so tend to speak of it as creeks, but it's creeks. But looking for water in the creeks, we didn't find water in any creek, and we came across many, many creeks. There was a little puddle in one, but that was all. But what struck me was that in the landscape, of course, as you come across a barren landscape, and then you see a sort of line of wandering line of trees, and that's one indication that there's a creek there, isn't there? And you go there, there's no water in it, but there are trees where the river must have visibly run at one time, or the water ran at one time, and they're still alive. The leaves are there on the trees, and in some of the creeks, there are these massive, huge red gums in the middle, and you're wondering, how in this desert can they live? And so it can be the same for us as Christians. How in this spiritual desert can we live? How in this moral desert can we live? Well, our roots go deep. Our roots go deep down into the waters. John Dunkley was telling me that he actually started digging with some of the children, and a few feet down, they find the water actually coming up and seeping up. So the roots go deep. And I was thinking about that with... I was privileged in the 1980s in my first ministry in Lewis to have quite a number of my elders who were converted in spiritual revival in the island of Lewis. That's some of you may know the island of Lewis off the northwest coast of Scotland, 1949-50 revival. I actually had some in leadership who had been converted at an earlier revival just before the outbreak of the Second World War in 1939. And there was a difference about these men and women, even in times when there didn't seem to be all that much life about the church, in the drier spells of church life. They were like these red gums. I saw them as these red gums. Men and women, strong in faith, who stood out from the rest. And it's because they had put their roots down deep in the times when God had blessed. And they were still drinking deeply from the river that was actually still flowing, even though it wasn't flowing in such a way that it was visible to everybody, and everybody was able to access it. So Isaiah 58 talks about that. The Lord will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. You can be like Eden. The Eden spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, that's what he's talking about. We can be like Eden, with the roots going down deep, even when everything around us seems spiritually dry and desolate. So that's the first thing. The river watered the garden, and the river of God's Spirit still waters the garden of our soul today and keeps us alive. Even when others, the life of others may begin to, the spiritual life of others may begin to fail. The second thing I want us to take from this verse and this passage is that the river didn't stay in Eden. The river flowed from Eden. Factually, the Hebrew says, the verse begins in this way, a river flowing from Eden. It's a participle. And a participle is something that tells us what is ongoing. It's not just something that happened once. It's something that's happening all the time. This picture of Eden, a river flowing from Eden. So it moved out beyond the garden, moved out beyond Eden. And that, I think, that I hope is one of the pictures that we'll see again and again, the things that we'll see again and again over this weekend. That is always true of the river of God's Spirit. The river of God's Spirit is never confined within a community and can never be kept within a community or within a fellowship or whatever. The river of God's Spirit is as the river here. It always flows outwards, onwards and outwards. Can't be contained within any boundaries. Can't be contained within theological boundaries either, if you like. We always like to have, and I like theological systems, and I think it's good for us to have theological systems, but sometimes we can try and close down our theological systems so completely, but God can't be contained. He couldn't be contained in a temple. He can't be contained in Eden. He can't be contained in any theological system that has been created by human beings. It's of the very nature of the river to flow out from Eden. It's of the very nature of the river of the Spirit to flow out and to bring its life-giving properties wherever it goes. At one level, the message of Genesis chapter 2 is that all of life on earth, every kind of life on earth, whatever form it takes, whatever shape it takes, has been given that life by the Spirit of God. So it's a kind of parallel, as we said, to Genesis chapter 1, where we see the wind of God's Spirit or the breath of God's Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is spoken of as the Lord and giver of life. So the river will never stop flowing until his task has been accomplished. And his task will never be accomplished until the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, where the whole of creation is alive in the Spirit of God and brought alive by the river of God's Spirit. So at one level, life on earth, all life on earth has been given and continues to be given through the flow of the river of God's Spirit. At another level, I think what the river of life communicates is the life of God himself. And of course, that can best be communicated to those who are made in his image, who can receive because they are made in his image, and human beings are made in his image. So it is human beings who are best equipped, who are the only ones equipped to experience the communication of the fullness of the life of the river of the Spirit of God. And what we have is the life of God. When we become Christians, it's the life of God in the soul of a man and a woman. The life of God's Spirit in the soul of human beings. The river flowing from Eden, in one sense, I think it gives us an earthly visible picture of heavenly things, of spiritual things. That's what the tabernacle was, wasn't it? And later the temple. It was the tabernacle. The instructions for the tabernacle were given according to the heavenly pattern, according to how things are in the spiritual realm, how things are in God, with God, and in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. So there is a sense in which what we see here in Eden and the river flowing from Eden is reflecting what is true of God himself. And we'll see later on in John chapter 15, verse 26, that the river flowing from from Eden actually reflects the way God is in himself. John tells us that the Spirit goes out from God. The Spirit proceeds. That's the way it's expressed by theologians, the procession of the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son, or through God the Son. And so as we see the river flowing out from Eden, it's giving us a picture of the Spirit of God flowing out, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the river then gives life to the garden, and the river, secondly, it begins to bring the world beyond Eden alive too, with the very life of the garden. And it looks very much as if God's purpose in the beginning, in starting with this small section of creation that he calls Eden, is that as human beings begin to fill the earth, and as the river of God goes out from Eden, the picture is of this expanding garden until at last everything is the garden of God, which is exactly what you get in Revelation 21 and 22, where the city of God is a garden city, and a garden city that actually is the whole of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So the river gives life to the garden, and the river, secondly, brings the world beyond Eden alive with the life of the garden as the river flows out. The third point I want to make, it's not so immediately obvious, but a careful study of the scriptures and will help us to see it more fully. And some of the scriptures, I think, that we touch on this weekend will help us to see that more fully. The garden, the details of the garden and the description of the garden that we have in Genesis chapter 2, is the garden is described in such terms that it can be thought of as a sanctuary. As an early temple, a proto-temple. And there's lots of folks who are working on biblical theology who have actually begun to see this in the past 20 and 30 years. One of the ways in which we see that is actually the words, the verbs that describe the activity of humanity, human beings in the garden. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden. He was created outside the garden, by the way, and he was then placed into the garden by God. And that's the way God does things. But the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. And look at the verbs, to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. I don't know what it says in your version. The word for work is the word for serve. It's the word that can be often translated as serve, to serve the garden. And to take care of it is to keep it or to guard it. Shamar, the word for guarding. Human beings had a responsibility to guard the garden. And that's part of the background against which we have to understand Genesis 3. Well, guarding the garden against the serpent and the influence of the serpent and so on. So they were to serve the garden and to guard the garden. The only other place in the books of Moses, which is the central section of scripture for Jews today, five books of Moses, sometimes called the Pentateuch. The only other place in the whole of the Pentateuch where these two verbs come together to describe the activity of human beings is in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where it speaks about the priests and the activity of the priests in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up as the dwelling place of God on earth. Tabernacle was actually set up as a kind of new Eden, bringing back a lot of the imagery of Eden. So human beings had from the very beginning a priestly function in the temple of Eden, in the sanctuary of Eden. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, they had a royal function. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28, they were to rule the earth and all the creatures in the earth. Human beings were royalty from the very beginning. Human beings were priestly from the very beginning. They had to serve the garden, and they had to guard the garden sanctuary. And I think in Genesis 3 you also see that they had a prophetic role, a role to do with hearing the word of God and passing on the word of God rightly to others, which they failed to do in Genesis chapter 3. So you've got human beings as kings and priests and prophets. And of course, these are great themes that reappear throughout the Old Testament with the kings of Israel, the Davidic king, expecting a messianic king to come, and the prophets looking forward to the prophet that was to come, and the priest and the high priest looking forward to ultimately all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, the king. But all of us now in Jesus Christ are prophetic. We're part of a prophetic community. We're part of a royal community. We're part of a priestly community. In Christ, we're prophets, priests, and kings. And we'll see in Revelation chapter 22 that's the way we will be eternally in the new Eden of the new creation itself. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. Okay. So these are some of the things that that we see from this chapter. One of the main ideas I want us really to grasp in our studies is from this idea of the river flowing out from a sanctuary. We'll see it again in Ezekiel 47. It's of the very nature of a true temple, a true dwelling place of God, that the river flows outwards. And we'll see how that applies to fellowships, to congregations, to individual Christians as the temple of God. You've done some work in Ephesians recently, and there and in some of other Paul's other writings, we learn that we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2, we are a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And if we are a temple in which God lives by his Spirit, the river of the Spirit is alive within us, then we would expect to see from us and from Christian communities and fellowships the same thing as we see in Eden, the river flows out into the rest of the world around us. The river flows out from the heart of God. The river proceeds from the Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son. The river flows out from Eden to bring life to the whole of the earth. The river flows out, as we'll see in Ezekiel 47, to bring life to the whole of Israel. The river flows out from you and me. The river flows out from us as individuals to bring life to those whose lives we touch. And the river flows out from us as fellowships of God's people as well. So is the river of God flowing out through us? Well, it is. The river of God, if we're Christians, the river of God is flowing out to us. Do we trust that that's the case? Do we believe that that's the case? Wherever we go, wherever we move, wherever we're speaking to people, wherever we're simply working or witnessing, whatever, the river is actually flowing out from us. And we're not aware of it. Most of the time in our lives, we're not aware of it. But the waters of the river of God's Spirit is actually lapping against the shores of the hearts and minds of individuals with whom we react day by day, bringing the life of God just as the river brought the life of the garden to the places around it. As it flowed out. I want us to look now, secondly, at Ezekiel 47 to see something of this. Better keep an eye on, probably trying to do too much here, but the river in Ezekiel 47. You'll know something of the background to this. Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile. The exile happened in the 500s BC, so something like 596, between 586 and 538 was the main period of the exile, but there were people who were taken away long before 586, and there were people who returned much after 538 BC. The reason for the exile, of course, was the disobedience of God's people, the idolatry of God's people. And I don't know, in your studies of Ezekiel, if one of the passages that you've looked at is actually some of these passages in chapters 8 to 11, where you see the glory of God departing. It's a very solemn picture. And you see the Shekinah cloud of God's glory, the dwelling presence of God, the glory of his dwelling presence. And Ezekiel, in a vision, he sees it rising out of the temple and sort of stopping there for a moment, and then goes to the edge of the city, and then it disappears. The glory of God departs. And once the glory of God departed, of course, God was no longer present in the city. God, the city couldn't stand. They believed in their history. God had rescued them again and again, and they had come to the point where they were thinking, well, we're always going to be rescued. God is with us. This is the temple. We've got the temple, the dwelling place of God. But what they didn't see was what Ezekiel was given to see, the glory of God rising and departing from the temple. And once the glory of God had gone, the Babylonians came in, and the people of Judah thought, oh, well, here we are again. We're under siege, but God has kept us in the past. But the glory had gone. The helper of Israel had gone. There was no help left. And so they were quashed and squashed. The temple was destroyed. It was desecrated. The people were taken away into exile. And yet in the midst of all of that, Ezekiel was given this wonderful vision in chapter 47. And it's part of a wider vision of a new temple that was going to be built, and renewed worship of God in the land, and tremendous blessing. And what Ezekiel sees in chapter 47 is the river begins to flow from the temple again, because God has come back to the temple. And God, once he is in his temple, the temple can't contain God. God must move outwards from the temple. And what Ezekiel sees is him, the river of the God's Spirit cleansing the land and renewing the land and refreshing the land and refreshing the Dead Sea and all of that. And to some extent, that was fulfilled. What he saw was fulfilled with the creation of the new temple as the people came back from exile. But that was only a partial fulfillment. And the real fulfillment of all of this comes in Jesus Christ. And all the stuff you've been doing in Ephesians about the temple of Christ as well. We are the temple of Christ, the New Testament church. There are, I know, even Christians who are still looking for a kind of messianic temple. We don't need to look for a messianic temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. We are. Jesus is the temple. He's the dwelling place of God. And as you've been reading in Ephesians, you and I, God's people, the church of the New Testament, we are the dwelling, we are the temple of God, where the true worship of God happens. And that is something of what Ezekiel is seeing here. Just wanted to notice a few elements from this. The source of the river, first of all. Verse 1, I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. It's coming from the temple. The river that he begins to see is flowing from the temple. But this is a temple that is now a true temple. Once again, it's a true temple because it is the dwelling place of the living God. God has returned to the temple. And that's what makes it a temple. Not the way it's built or anything like that. It's the living God and the presence of the temple that makes it a temple. The glory has returned. The presence has returned. And it's of the very nature of God that the Spirit should proceed from him. And so the river of life begins to flow out from him. If we had more time, we could see something more fully of the glory returning. But right through the Old Testament, you find that whenever the temple is completed, it starts in Exodus chapter 40. You remember Moses, and he gets all the bits from the tabernacle together. And once what we might call the finished work of Moses has been done, the next thing we read is that the glory of God came and filled the temple, filled the tabernacle, so much, so fully, that there was not even room at that particular moment for Moses in the tabernacle. He couldn't get in there with the excess, if you like, of the glory of God. And the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has built the temple. He's brought all the things together. Everything is finally in place, the finished work of Solomon. And then the glory comes. And preparing us, of course, for the finished work of the greater than Solomon, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we'll see in one of our other sessions that once that work has been done, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the perfect work, then the glory comes on the day of Pentecost. And the glory is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of glory. And the Spirit of glory begins to, that river of the Spirit begins to flow again from that place. So the source of the river is the presence of the living God. The second thing from the passage, the miraculous growth of the river, see it there from verse 3 onwards. It starts as a trickle. It's barely visible. By verse 3, after about 500 yards or something like that, it's ankle deep. And then it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it's so deep that people cannot swim in it. As it expands and expands and expands. Now, we are used to rivers beginning small, aren't we? Up in the hills and expanding. But it's as tributaries flow in. Well, there's nothing of that here. The flow of the river is increased miraculously from within the flow of the river itself. It's the river that expands. The river increases as it goes on. If you pour water out, it kind of quickly dissipates. It doesn't grow in its strength of flow. But here in this river, in a sense, as the river flows further from the source, as it goes further into the dead countryside, the cursed land, the dead land, the flow becomes more powerful from within the river itself in order to bring about the amount of transformation that needs to happen and renewal that needs to happen. And I find this a very encouraging picture, not least because it's almost the reverse of the way we the way the world thinks. The world is going to do something, and the world operates, and often, sadly, as a church, we take on those ways of the world as well, and those thoughts of the world. We want to organize big, and big events, so that big blessing can flow from it. Here, massive blessing flows from what is just a little trickle to begin with. But it's God who gives the increase. God increases as as the river goes on. So I would want you to be encouraged by what God can do through you individually, what God can do through your family. You may have seen what God has done through your family already, what God can do through your fellowship in Coro, as you continue to be those temples or become those renewed temples individually and the renewed fellowship of the temple, and see how it goes on down through the generations and across the nations as you have influence and touch the lives of others and in other nations across the world. So the source of the river is the true temple of God with the dwelling place of God. The miraculous growth of the river as it moves into the territory of the dead. And the effects of the life-giving waters of the river. There's many of them, we can't touch on them, don't have time to touch on them. But one of the big things is that the dead comes alive. What was dead comes alive. Great transformation, and it's pictured for us particularly in terms of the renewal of the Dead Sea. I know some of you have visited Israel, you've visited the Dead Sea. I've been to Israel once, I've floated, I'm not a great swimmer anyway, so the Dead Sea in one sense is a good place for me to try swimming. It's hard to go under. Well, one thing about the Dead Sea is we were warned when we were there, don't swallow it. There have been people who have died just swallowing too much of the salt, the saltiness, the deep concentration of saltiness in the water of the Dead Sea. trip to the Holy Land, we bought a T-shirt for one of our sons, and it's got three fish on it. It's got one brightly coloured, I think it's a red fish with the Med Sea, the living fish from the Mediterranean Sea. And then it's got another, I think, a blue fish from the Red Sea. And then it's got the outline of a fish from the Dead Sea. Because there are, of course, there is no life in the Dead Sea. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. But what we find here is that, verse 9, wherever the river flows, it comes alive. And the river flows into the Dead Sea, so that the Dead Sea itself begins to live. What was dead comes alive. So what was dead comes alive. What is barren becomes fruitful. And we see something of the abundance of the catches that are found. There are no fishermen on the Dead Sea. If you're, I'm a keen angler. Sometimes when I'm in a new place, I like to try out a loch. And there are things like dead lochs I don't know what you call them. And lochs we call them in Scotland, ponds or lakes or whatever. And sometimes I've spent an afternoon fishing on a place where there's no fish. Well, there are no fishermen around the Dead Sea. But verse 10, fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. That's from a place on the west coast, on the west shore, to a place on the east shore. Places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. A sea that has known no fishermen. The shores of the sea are alive with the fishermen because the barren becomes fruitful, and healing is provided as well. And one of the things that is coming out in Ezekiel 47 is really that under the influence of this new movement of God, which is the new movement of God's Spirit, is that the land becomes a new Eden. The land becomes a new creation. And in a spiritual and moral sense, this kind of thing happens with individuals and families and communities when they're touched by the river of God's Spirit. The dead come alive. This my son was dead, but he is alive again. The barren becomes fruitful, and many experience the healing of their deepest hurts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need that today in our communities. There's such deep hurt, and healing comes through Jesus Christ. The wonderful bit of that verse 9 at the end of the verse, I don't know how it reads in your version, but where the river flows, everything will live. That's the way it is. Where the river flows, everything will live. The river, if the river of God's Spirit has flowed into your heart, you are alive. Everything comes alive. When the Spirit comes into a family, it can be like that, a transformation of a family. Communities, whole communities can be like that. And some of the Aboriginal communities in the north of this country, in, was it 79, 81, revival there, communities are transformed as well. And our communities need the transforming power of the river of God. And that river is actually flowing from you and flowing from me. Whether we're aware of it or not, let's know the truth and pray into that truth that we may see more and more coming alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. For the revelation of yourself in the scriptures, we thank you, Father, that though you are the invisible God, you are spirit. You give us some very visible pictures that we can grasp, that help us to understand who you are and what you're doing and what you've been about from the very beginning and what you are doing even now in the experience of individuals, in our experience, and what you will be doing and what you will be about until you have the whole of the new creation alive with the fullness of your life and every individual within that creation alive in the fullness of your spirit, of your life, the life of God in the soul of a human being, because you've made us as your image capable of receiving all of that, of experiencing all of that. Continue with us then over these days together. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.